We're back in the book of Acts today after a one-week break from our Witnesses series when AIG was here to talk about creation. In Sunday school this morning, we were in Acts chapter 16, and Paul there begins what we commonly call the second missionary journey. He's going to leave from Syria and Antioch, and he's going to go up into modern Turkey. And after visiting the churches of what was then the Roman province of Galatia, he goes on to come to what is Europe. And praise God, God called Paul to Europe because the gospel came to you and me and so many of us that are of European descent because of the fact that God called Paul to Europe. And so he goes to a place called Philippi first. Paul will continue on to Berea, Thessalonica, then Berea down to Athens, then Corinth. Finally, he'll sail across to Ephesus, touch base there, go down to Jerusalem, and then back all the way back up to Antioch. So he's got a big loop that he's going to take before he gets back home. And we're going to be talking about that in Sunday school next week, Acts 17, and in the morning service next week, chapter 18. And so if you'll grab one of the Witnesses book in the back, if you want to do your homework ahead of time so that you're with us, it's lesson 17 in that book that Rory has written. Today I'm going to back up just a little bit. We're going to look at the last few verses of Acts chapter 15. My favorite sermons are ones that are expositional and are driven completely by the text. Whereas the preacher preaches, you can follow through the text and the outline matches the text. Those are the sermons that I like preaching the best because I think they're the most powerful. Those are also the sermons that I might like listening to the best. They leave a memory on my a stamp on my memory. This is not one of those sermons, okay? This is a topical sermon. This is going to be, I believe, a very practical sermon, a very necessary sermon, not only for our church, but just for Christians, period. And so it's not going to be driven by the way the text, but the topic is conflict. The topic is what happens, and I've titled it this morning, When Paul and Barnabas Disagree. When Paul and Barnabas have a fit, what happens? Well, the context, let's put us in the big context of what's going on here in the text. Chapter 15, the last time I preached, we talked about the first church council. And you remember as that council ended, they handed letters to Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and there was another guy that they named, and a bunch of the leaders from Jerusalem, and they went back to Antioch with the purpose of telling the churches there that you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You can be part of the church without being circumcised, without following these Jewish rites. And notice the result of that. If you turn to Acts chapter 15 and look at verse 32. Now Judas, that's the other guy, and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. They got back to Antioch, and the result of that first church council, the result of these letters from the first church, was that the churches were strengthened. We'll see that repeated. Look at verse 41, same chapter. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is the area where the Galatian churches were when he first started the missionary journey. And then he goes on, and he finishes that part of the old churches in chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith. Three times the churches were exhorted, the churches were strengthened, the churches were strengthened because of the letter that came out of that council. And so I think God really blessed the decision that was made from that first church council, that the Holy Spirit was there, the Word of God confirmed it, and then just the pragmatic, you could look back and see, yes, the churches got stronger because of the thing that happened from this. Well, they were in Antioch. They'd gotten the letter from Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, in Antioch, was getting stronger. And Paul turns to Barnabas and says, you know, we're not done yet. We have finished this thing here in Antioch. We've gotten them straightened out about this legalism, this soteriological legalism that has been brought up to us from Jerusalem. We've got Antioch straightened out. But now we need to go to Lystra and Derbe, those churches up in Galatia. We need to give them the same good news. Paul had perhaps written his book, Galatians, in our Bible, but they wanted to come make confirm that the right things were going on, that they might strengthen those churches, as we'll see in 16:5. They did and happened. Well, Barnabas says, that's a great idea, Paul. It's time to go. Let me get Mark. And Paul said, no, we're not taking Mark. And Barnabas says, of course we're taking Mark. He's come back up from Mama's house in Jerusalem, his sister's. It was Barnabas' nephew. He's come back up from his mom's place in Jerusalem. He's been working. He's been busy. He's been teaching Sunday school here in the church in Antioch. He really has a heart for missions. And Paul, he'd like to go with us again. I think we need to give him a second chance. And Paul said, no way. We were out there, and just when the ministry was really blessed by God, just when things started really going good, he went AWOL. He left us. He deserted us. He took off. He took some of our resources with him. He took some of the opportunities that we had with him. He was a detriment to the ministry because he took off in the middle of it. No way. And Barnabas says, listen, he's my flesh and blood. And the argument, verse 39 is powerful. It says, then the contention became so sharp that they parted one from another. So here we have two great men in the early church. I mean, this text impacts the rest of the book of Acts. The personnel that have followed in this, we hear nothing more of Barnabas. We hear now about Paul and Silas because of this contention, because of this issue. Think about what it did to that church in Antioch. Here their first senior pastor, if you will, probably Barnabas. And here the man that had electrified the provinces just north of them, Paul, greatly respected. These two men together had gone down to Jerusalem and came back with the word from the first church. Imagine what it did to the church. Can you imagine? What if Rory and Jeremy had been serious this morning? That kind of a fight, can you imagine what it would do to the kids in our school? Can you imagine what it would do to the people in our church that were hoping that young men should be watching Rory and Jeremy and their behavior and then to see a fight like that? What kind of conflict? I really tried to empathize this week with that church in Antioch, trying to imagine the turmoil, the heart ripping that took place as Paul and Barnabas had this squabble probably over the course of days. And then, okay, fine. Barnabas takes Mark and sails off to Cyprus where they had first started to go in the same way they had the first time. Paul takes Silas, and it says they're commended by the church, so the church knew about this. And Paul and Silas take back up into Galatia. Well, what can we learn about this, and how does this impact us? Obviously, 2,000 years later, we don't have this problem, right? No marriages ever end in divorce. No friends ever grow distant. No children quit talking to their parents. No church members ever leave because they're unhappy. No pastors ever get disillusioned and quit. We never have loud arguments in our business meetings, and we never, ever, ever separate from each other because we just don't like one another, right? Right. Well, this morning, I hope we can look at some things and learn some things. Number one this morning in your outline is this: God intends for us to live in unity and harmony. This story is very disconcerting to us. It's a reality check. Here these two great men refuse to work together. It ought to be very disconcerting to us because God does intend for us to live together in unity and harmony. Oh, from the Garden of Eden, where sin first separated husband and wife and man and God, God has intended us to get back together, to by grace overcome that division between man and God and man and man that is caused by sin, and for us to live together. In John 17, sometimes called the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that his disciples might be one. And in that prayer, he said, this is going to be the sign that other people will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. In 1 John, we read again and again in that little 5-chapter book, John says, if you can't forgive, and if you can't love people who are brothers, how in the world do you think you're a Christian? Because Christians are known by their love, and Christians, the forgiven of all people, know how to forgive. If you cannot forgive, how can you say you've been forgiven? In Romans chapter 12, Paul will teach, Paul, you know the guy here from this passage? Paul will teach that you should use every available resource to live peaceably with all men. In Ephesians and Corinthians, Paul teaches us that we, the church, are the body of Christ. And as the body, we need one another. And that the ear can't say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body. No, it is natural and necessary that we be dependent upon each other, that we be connected to each other. In the book of Philippians, Paul says that we are to have a servant's heart and that we are to be like-minded and we are to be of one mind. We are to be together as Christians. I believe a huge part of the power and excitement of the early church was found in the fact that we see that they were in one accord, in one place. It was unity in that early church that caused their power. Abraham told Lot that it wasn't appropriate that their servants would fight because, after all, Abraham and Lot were brothers. This week, I went to a lecture by Lee Crockett at the Wisconsin Association of Christian School meeting. And in that lecture, Lee Crockett was talking about how to deal with difficult kinds of people. And I was looking for more tools than I got. But one thing he did have, he had a list of scriptures that I did not incorporate into the sermon. But he had a list of scriptures that talk about the necessity of unity and the necessity of love in the body of Christ. Whatever else we get from this text, and this point isn't right out of the text, but know this, the scriptures teach abundantly, again and again and again, that Christians ought to live together in unity and harmony. That is what God wants. Jesus died. Let's go back to the garden again. The Lamb died that there might be unity, harmony between God and man. He taught a sacrifice there to Adam and Eve. And Jesus died that we might restore a relationship between God and man that the rift of sin has caused. And so, sin causes rifts between us. And Jesus died that our transgressions might be healed and that we might be one in Jesus Christ. So whatever else we say today, hear this. God intends for believers to live in harmony and fellowship. Number two, sometimes the sin of others demands our separation from them. Sometimes the sin of others demands, you just have to, separate from them. Physical, sexual, or emotional abuse may require defensive separation, where you cannot stay around someone because of the abuse that they are heaping upon you. That principle of self-defense is found in the Mosaic Law. It is especially the primary responsibility of government to separate from people those who are abusive. And sometimes we have to do that on a personal level. I think, secondly, doctrinal apostasy or immoral behavior may require social or ecclesiastical church separation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote about a man who was sleeping with his stepmom, and he said to remove such a one, to get them out of the church, to disassociate yourself from them and remove them from the official things that are the church. They have to be removed. Why? Because their doctrinal apostasy and their immoral behavior required this kind of separation. And again, in the next book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells them there that they should remove themselves from doctrinal heresy. That if people were to come into the church, and he says there, how can the church of Jesus Christ fellowship with doctrine? With the apostasy, with heresy rather. How can God and Satan, you know, be together and teach you? No. And that's where that verse, 2 Corinthians 6:14, comes in, where he says, don't be unequally yoked. You can't be yoked up together with those who are doctrinally in error, those who are doctrinal heretics. And so we are taught there that there's times when we must separate over things like immorality or doctrine. I think there's a third thing seen in the scripture where sometimes the sin of others requires that we must separate. Destructive or divisive behavior may require the building of a wall and separation. We see that in a very practical way politically today. Over in Israel, they're building a wall. Why? Because there are some elements within the Palestinian community, some radical elements, not all, but some radical elements within the Palestinian community were bent on wreaking destruction and killing people upon the Jewish community. And so, well, let's separate ourselves. Let's protect our society from their society. And so they have erected a wall. Christians, too, are told that sometimes we must wall ourselves off from destructive people. Titus 3:10 says this, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. If there's someone who's slandering, who's spreading of lies and stirring up conflict, is making it so that the church of Jesus Christ is going to be destroyed, we are to reject that person. We should ignore that person, even shun that person. It's not easy, but sometimes it's necessary if divisive or destructive behavior continues in the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we must wall ourselves off from those kinds of people. And so God intends for us to live in harmony, but sometimes the sin of others demands our separation from them. Third point this morning. Sometimes the separation of two Christians from each other does not mean either of them is wrong or right. Sometimes when Christians separate from each other, it doesn't mean that one side or the other is wrong or right. When I watch a sporting event on TV, I can sit down and it can be the Twins and the Tigers. You know what? They're not in the National League. They're both next state over. I feel sorry for Detroit. I mean, you know, come on. Don't you just feel sorry for Detroit? I mean, they're losing GM, they lose, you know, Ford. They're losing all their jobs, and they have to cheer for the Lions for all these years, all right? I feel sorry for Detroit. And so, I was born and reared in Minnesota, and I went saw Harmon Killebrew played when I was a small boy up at the metro area there. And so, you know, Detroit or Twins, you know, Tigers or Twins, which do I cheer for? And I sit down there not really caring, but I'm not too far into the game, and something inside of me starts cheering for one side or the other. I think there's a certain selfishness inside my soul. I want to say, yes, I won. Huh? Or maybe I want to despise and really feel bad about the guys who won if I don't win. You know, my side doesn't win. So there seems to be something inside of us that wants, and it's simpler, you know? If two Christians fight, one's right and one's wrong, right? Barnabas and Paul, okay? Which one was right? Well, I remember back in Sunday school, hearing that, Barnabas' name is never mentioned again in scriptures. Therefore, Paul was right. Well, you know, that's easy. It puts it in a nice little box. Paul was right. He's good. Barnabas is wrong. He's bad. And it may be simple for our mind, and our selfish soul may desire that. But the truth is not that simple. I believe there's wonderful things about both of them. God is bigger than us. Do you know that God can hear prayers from both sides of an issue? And God doesn't have to choose. In American history, the story is told of Abe Lincoln one time being asked, whose side is God on, that of the North or the South? And Lincoln replied wisely, according to the story, it's not my concern whether God is on our side or not, but whether or not the North is on God's side. When I was at First Baptist LaSalle, we had a knockdown church, knockdown drag-out, old-fashioned church split. Had about 35 people leave our church one Sunday morning, never to come back. And in the days leading up to that Sunday, that was sometimes called Black Sunday, in the days leading up to that, I remember listening to one man talk. And at this time, this man was kind of being courted by both sides, you know? He would go to a meeting where one side was meeting, and then he would go to a meeting where the other side would meet. And he was a very influential man in the church. And I went to him as the assistant associate pastor. And I sat down with him and talked to him, and I wanted him to hear my side. Of course, I was on the pastor's side. But I wanted him to hear my side of the issue. And I felt that I wasn't being heard, and I wanted to tell him my side. And he said something to me that was very applicable to this. He said, you know, I go to that side, and in their meeting, they will pray. And they will pray that God resolve this issue in a particular way. And then I go to the other side, and I listen to them pray. And they pray. And they sincerely pray to the same God. And they pray that God will resolve the issue another way. And he says, it's very difficult for me to go to both meetings. It would be much simpler to go to one or the other. And quite frankly, in the first church that was there in Antioch, in that early century church, here's Paul's side, here's Barnabas' side. And I got to believe that there were people that wanted Paul to be right. And there's people that, no, I love Barnabas. He's the one that led me to the Lord. But yeah, but Paul's a great teacher. Think about the strengths that these guys had. We got one of them is an amazing preacher, teacher, leader. And we've got another one who has a great heart. I wonder if Paul would have put up with me. You know, I'm a little more laid back, you know, institutional kind of guy. I think Paul would have probably thrown me out of the first missionary journey. You know, Paul would have said, come on, we only got another 20 miles to go. And I said, 20 miles? I haven't had lunch yet. I mean, really, you know, let's address what's important here. And I think Paul would have probably, quit laughing, I think Paul would have probably thrown me out of the first missionary journey. Said, that's, you know, forget it, kid, you're done. You know, on the other hand, You know, I would have probably loved to have listened to Paul preach the Word of God. I would have got done with his sermons, went, yes, I'm on his side, or he's on my side, or whatever. There's strengths on both sides. I would have needed Barnabas, probably, to let me back in the game, where Paul maybe went to, you know. So does one side have to be right? No. No. I think as we watch Christians who have difficulty in getting along together, today over in Israel again, do you know that there is a strong messianic church? There's over 100 churches, according to a group of people that we met with when we were in Israel 4 years ago. There are over 100 messianic Jewish churches. Think about that. They may not have the B word on their front door like we do here, but the point is, there's a vibrant messianic community. And then we were up in Nazareth and saw the Nazareth experience and talked to a Palestinian kid who was burdened to reach Palestinian youth for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they got this thing where they make money off American tourists and give us the Nazareth experience, but their real goal is to bring in the Palestinian kids and preach the gospel to them. There's a Palestinian church and there's a Messianic church. And you know what? God hears both their prayers. There's Israeli Christians and there's Palestinian Christians, and they pray to the same God, and God is big enough. You know what? They probably both pray about that wall in different ways. The Palestinians are praying the wall comes down. The Israeli Christians, they're probably praying that wall goes up. And God listens to both of them. Imagine that. God is big enough that he doesn't have to be on a side. Sometimes the separation of two Christians does not mean either one of them is wrong or wicked. My bullet underneath there, we can appreciate the strengths of those who have separated from each other. Again, Paul and Barnabas. One, I believe, was a dynamic preacher. The other, I believe, had a compassionate, relational heart. Do you think Paul preached less powerfully after he was separated from Barnabas? I don't think so. Do you think Barnabas was less relational and less loving and less attractive to bringing people into the church after he was separated from Paul? I don't think so. If anything, they probably learned from each other. And when they were separated, they had to take on some of the characteristics of the other. I think they were both good men. Back in my college days, Dr. Hiles once came to the pulpit and he told us a story. Back in those days, there was a man preaching whose name was John R. Rice. And John R. Rice had a newspaper out called The Sword of the Lord. And if you were a Baptist church, you had a Sword Sunday. And you would try to get magazine subscriptions. And Dr. John R. Rice went around the country as an evangelist promoting this newsletter, this newspaper called The Sword of the Lord. There'd always be 3 full-length sermons in every sword issue. And if you were in our camp, you had The Sword of the Lord as part of your church. Well, Dr. Rice had a real heart for evangelism. And then there was this other guy, his name was Dr. Jones. And Dr. Jones at that time, Bob Jones Jr., was the president of Bob Jones University. And Bob Jones University was known for taking strong stands on issues. And there was this evangelist out there, his name was Jack Van Impe. Some of you know Jack Van Impe, you see him on the TV from time to time. Well, Jack Van Impe used to come to Baptist churches. He used to go from church to church, fundamental church to fundamental church, and preach revivals in communities. And then one day, he started to broaden his ministry. He started to reach out beyond these little circles. And Dr. Rice said, this is a good thing. And Dr. Jones says, this is a bad thing. And Dr. Jones began to tell people that were part of BJ alumni to distance themselves from Jack Van Impe. And he started blackballing Jack Van Impe. So Jack Van Impe wasn't allowed to come preach in places where he had been allowed to preach before. And John R. Rice, in The Sword of the Lord, he started writing about what kind of a mean bully Bob Jones Jr. was. And everybody should just get rid of that narrow-minded man. Dr. Hiles came to Hiles Anderson College that day, and I was sitting in chapel, and we heard him talk about what do you do when Paul and Barnabas disagree. When you have two men that a lot of the students in that body looked up to. And you know what the funny thing is? Dr. Hiles told us that this wasn't the first time it had happened. That 20 years before, Bob Jones Sr., Bob Jones Jr.'s dad, the guy who started Bob Jones University, and John R. Rice had an argument about Dr. Billy Graham. That after the big revival that made Billy Graham so famous in Los Angeles, that Billy Graham had gone on to New York and had another big revival where they had weeks of meetings. But at that meeting, Billy Graham began having Lutherans and Catholics and Episcopalians on the platform with him. And Bob Jones says, this isn't good. And he went over to New York, he went over to London, and when he had his London crusade, it basically, if you were called yourself any kind of a Christian, you got to be part of the invitation to this big crusade. And Bob Jones says, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. And John A. Rice had Dr. Billy Graham on his board. The board of the Sword of the Lord, one of the members was Dr. Billy Graham. And so John Rice says, no, he is the revivalist, he is good. And so you got Dr. John Rice, he loves revivals, he loves evangelists, he wants to see the gospel go out. And here's Dr. Bob Jones, junior and senior. And in both cases, they want to see the truth is stood for. Well, who is right? Yes. Yes. And we struggle with that sometimes. We want, they're right. Not completely. Well, they must be bad. They must be, they're not here anymore. They must be bad. No. No, not exactly. It's not that simple. And sometimes you have to embrace and acknowledge the strengths of both sides, if you will. Paul thought John Mark had done wrong. Barnabas thought John Mark deserved another chance. You don't have to hate one side in order to love the other side. Not every relationship is a marriage. Sometimes the separation of two Christians does not mean either one of them is right or wrong. We can appreciate the strengths of those who have separated from another. And then secondly, we can see God's blessings on those who have separated one from another. Did God stop the ministry of Paul? No. Did God stop the ministry of Barnabas? No. Paul writes something in the Philippian letter that I want to read to you. He's in jail now, okay? Paul's in jail, and he writes this. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of our brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, hoping to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed to the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul said, some people are preaching because they can't stand me and they're glad I'm in jail. And others are preaching because they love me and they're sorrowful that I'm in jail. Either way, the gospel is being preached and that's a good thing. Here, later on in his life, Paul had the wisdom to know that you could hate him and still love God. Sometimes people are just different. One guy is super organized. Another guy likes to fly by the seat of his pants. One guy is overwhelmed by relational things, relationships, and the other, just the facts, ma'am. One guy is always on time, refusing to commit to too much. Another guy tries to squeeze in every possible event and is always late. Sometimes we have to learn to appreciate people who we would never marry and never work for. There are people sitting in this congregation who have heard me preach for these 19 years who would never work for me. Huh? Yeah? Yeah, no way. I couldn't work with that man. And there's, you know, boy, I'm glad I'm not married to him. Well, guess what? I'm glad I'm not married to you too. So it goes both ways. We don't have to marry everyone to appreciate their strengths and to realize that God can bless them and God can use them. 4, conflict and separation are necessary facts of life. In Witnesses, in the book, Rory asks this, do you think the conflict was resolved in the best possible way? If not, how could the resolution have been better? Well, I think the simple answer is no. The conflict was not resolved in the best possible way. Paul and Barnabas resolved their contention by separation. It would have been more consistent with Scriptures for them to have worked towards unity and peace, even if they eventually would have chosen different fields. Perhaps the church could have been involved. Perhaps there were people that were respected enough in the church that they could have gone to Paul and Barnabas. Perhaps there could have been peace made. It would have been very difficult, given the roles that Paul and Barnabas had previously played in the church and the personalities they had, but perhaps it would have been best. Whether or not more effort could have been expended to resolve this particular conflict, we need to know that conflict is inevitable. Rory sent me a quote this week, and I don't know that he knew how well it was going to fit into this morning's sermon. It's a quote by John Piper, who's not one of my favorite people, but I like this quote. Here, John Piper, quote, "I could wish, oh, how I could wish, we could always move from education to exaltation. Wouldn't that be great? Without the intervening disputation, controversy. Why is it that we have to move from education often through the shark-infested waters of disputation on the way to exaltation? Perhaps it can become so easily perceived that what you really want is disputation. It's not what we love. It's not what we want. I long for the day when this will be gone. It will be over. There will be no disputation, no controversy, no arguments, no heresies, no false teaching in heaven. I'll be corrected. Everybody will be fixed, and we will have one mind completely, and there will be exaltation and learning and exaltation and learning and exaltation forever and ever with no intervening step of controversy. But here, it won't happen. And if you try to make it happen, if you say, I'm not going to be part of that, our church is just going to go straight from education to exaltation, and we're not going to be part of any controversies. You may last one generation or two. It's cheap to let everyone else do the dirty work and preserve the precious truth on which you stand. And it won't last. It won't last. Every one of Paul's letters is called forth by disputation. We wouldn't even have a New Testament if people acted that way." End quote. Let me simplify what Piper says. I'm pretty simple in the way I say things. Here it is. We ought to. This would be best if we learned about God and then praised Him. Learning and praising, learning and praising. And why can't we always do that? Because in this sin-cursed world, there will always be those who pervert purposefully or are accidentally twisting the truth of the gospel and their understanding of God. So on our way to praising God, there will always be controversy. I think mature Christians embrace the necessity of controversy. We're living in a sin-cursed world. There's always going to be people with which we disagree. And there's something in my heart that wants to resolve all those disagreements. Because after all, I feel better about me when I'm right. Immature and broken Christians wish for life to be all clouds and fluff. As long as we live in this life, we must acknowledge sin and the way it moves us away from God and other people. Only by struggling against the natural drift and the many whys in the road can we ever hope to please God. Conflict. It's inevitable. Separation, I'm afraid, a fact of life. Normal, excellent Christianity is unity and harmony. Sometimes we have to separate because their sin demands it. Sometimes we have to understand that people have separated and we don't have to think either side is right. But know this. Your philosophy about separation is predicated upon your understanding of God and sin. And knowing that in this life, there's always going to be somebody out there that irritates the fire out of you. Welcome to our pre-rapture state. Now get on with praising God. Now get on with bringing people into the kingdom. Now get on to working toward unity and fellowship and getting over the sin in you that makes it more fun sometimes or easier sometimes for the separation to take place. I hope we can learn something from when Paul and Barnabas disagree.